Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. And we appreciate that good meal. I was thinking about that meal, then I thought about Stacy Mobley, and I was supposed to tell you hello for him. He got in contact this past week, said tell you all hello. He'd been in a gospel meeting in Florida. I wanted to pass his greetings on to you. Good to be with you this afternoon. That was good food. Just scrumptious. Fine, fine food. And that homemade ice cream was just out of this world. Just very, very fine. I'll quote Randy. It's just out of this world. It was great. Appreciate all the effort y'all put into the meals. I will not try to take too long in this. I know you're tired. I know I'm tired. As I get older, I get tireder sooner, I guess. But at any rate, we were talking this morning about things that had gone on or they were not there anymore. They're all gone. We talked about Noah's contemporaries. We talked about the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about Israel and their property as they left Egypt. We talked about the firstborn and Pharaoh and his army. And then we talked about the first set of children that Job had, along with, of course, his wealth. The next one that I wanted to mention comes to us from 2 Kings 19. It's nothing new to you, but we want to revisit it in the light of the lesson today. And it is the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army. We can only begin to imagine the feelings of the Jews in Palestine at the time that Sennacherib invaded. And he took Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Down to the south is Judah, the southern kingdom, with Jerusalem as its capital. But he comes in, and he comes all the way down to Samaria and besieges the city and finally takes it. And then he comes on down into Judah and starts taking outlying cities called fenced or walled cities down in Judah. And he's getting closer to Jerusalem, which is the capital. That's where King Hezekiah resides. Now the northern kingdom had gotten so filthy and they had abandoned God so completely that he allowed them to be completely overrun and then to be deported back to Assyria. But he's not quite ready for Judah to fall. She's not yet quite as bad as her northern sister. And Hezekiah is a good king down in the south. But things are looking bad. And Hezekiah has no 2 Kings here to be reading. So he doesn't know what all is going to take place. But the threat is real. The danger is just right there in his face. And he has to present the dealings of the Assyrians to God. He takes this letter that is brought to him in verse 14 of chapter 19. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. It's like saying, there it is, Lord. This is our gigantic problem. This is what the king of Assyria is saying to us and how we're going to bow down, have to bow down to him. He's threatening to come in. Can you help us with this? And so Hezekiah, of course, turns to Isaiah, and God through Isaiah promises him, Sennacherib is not going to come into Jerusalem now. And he does not. But notice down in verse 27 of 2 Kings 19, when God evaluates Sennacherib, he says, but I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. So whether you're the invader, or whether you're the one that's being invaded, God knows the motives that are prompting your current condition and your situation. God may have something in mind that an invader does not have in mind. God has in mind something that probably a lot of our government officials don't have in mind right now with regard to America. But God is controlling. So one nation may be doing something just because it hates another nation. Or somebody's doing something just to get back at a nation or whatever. God knows all the motives. And He can use all the pieces of the parts on the chess table to get His will done. But he's not going to let Sennacherib come in to the land, into Jerusalem just now. Verse 32. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it. Why would you do a thing like that at this time, Lord, given the sins of the history of the Jews in Judah as well, for mine own sake? I'm going to do it for my sake. And then he says, secondarily, and for David's sake. He loved David. And even though in spite of David's many, many weaknesses and terrible sins, he had a resilient heart, he had a tender heart, and he did want to serve God. And I'm going to do this for David's sake. And notice, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. What happened to most of the army of the Assyrians when they came down into Judah and got awfully close to Jerusalem? What happened to those soldiers? Well, they're all gone. At least 185,000 of them. In one night. Now, if you were the leader of the army, what would you think? What would be your feelings? How devastated would you be trying to figure things out? How can this happen to one army all of a sudden like this in this way? At night, an angel did that. An angel did that. So, he goes to Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God. Now think about that. After the devastation of his army, he did want to worship. There's something that drives the human spirit often in calamity. Sad situations, desperate situations, monumental situations, large looming situations that drives you to want to inquire of God. Makes you want to get on your knees and just express thanks and gratitude and desperation. Now, he doesn't know the truth, and he doesn't know one God from the real God, but he wants to worship. Maybe he's thinking it's something I've done, something that's wrong with me that has brought this on. Maybe it's some sort of religious superstition. Who knows? But he goes to worship a false god. And that it came to pass when he was doing that, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. So his army wasn't the only thing he lost, was it? And by the way, sometime back, I guess he'd already lost his boys. How many things can you lose? And can you set them up in a priority list? How many things can one man lose? He's killed by his sons, two of his sons, loses his army, worships a false god, and loses his life. Well, what happened to the Assyrian army? They're all gone, at least most of them. When God wants another army to invade and to take Jerusalem, it's going to be somebody else's, another army at that time. Now let's come to the New Testament quite quickly. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. What happened to the woman's accusers? What happened to the woman's accusers in John chapter 8? The woman that the men said was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, if that was true, of course, conveniently, the man got away. Or the man was allowed to escape. Something doesn't smell right about this whole deal. They don't have two adulterers. They're not coming in here for justice. They're not trying to do what the law said. They just want to test Jesus. They're trying to get back at Jesus. And here's this is a hard matter. We'll present Jesus with this matter and just see what he's going to say about it. And he's not going to come out so good in his answer. No doubt about that. Oh, but there was doubt about that. But they have this poor woman being publicly humiliated. And whether it's true or false, she's there and she has to withstand the accusation, even though the man is not there. All things are not fair, even among religious people sometimes. And so these men have accused her of adultery and said, now Moses said to stone her. Now Moses said to stone both of them if they were found and if there were at least two credible witnesses. Otherwise, you don't stone anybody. So they just bring one. Well, the law didn't say anything about that. Stoning one and letting one go. That's not what the law taught. But they say, well, Moses said that we ought to stone him. What do you say? And he just dismisses it. Like in one way, you know, you guys are pitiful. You guys are just pitiful. Just stoops down, starts writing in the dirt. And then they keep pressing. Now, Lord, here's what Moses said. What do you say? Well, let him that is without sin throw the first stone. Well, who would that be? Now, have you ever thought about the fact that the ones who threw the first stones in real cases had real sins? Think about that for a moment. When the authorized capital punishment was to be carried out by people and the witnesses were to throw the first stones, those who testified against them threw the first ones. But they had sins. They had sins. So there has to be something in what Jesus is saying that rises above just the normal condition of humanity. I know all of you fellas have sin, therefore you cannot have capital punishment. That's not it. The law of Moses was clear in the cases that it wanted capital punishment for. And it had always to be carried out by people who had sins. So maybe there is something striking about what Jesus is writing on the ground. And maybe what he's saying is, perhaps you fellas are as guilty or more guilty than she is. And yet you treat her this way in public. It makes you wonder. I think I've told you, my father, he surmised that Jesus was writing on the ground the names of the women with whom these fellows had committed adultery. I wonder if that might be true. For some reason, they just all of a sudden got quiet and left the area. Man. So when he said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone, maybe that's the sin he had in mind. Maybe each one of them was guilty, but was playing the hypocrite in this charade, trying to get Jesus against Moses. And by the way, it's just a strange thing when somebody's always trying to get somebody against somebody else. A factious, a division maker. Trying to get somebody, stirring something up against somebody else. You can't have peace. Lord, Moses said this. What are you going to... Jesus was beyond Moses. He was in glory when Moses spoke. The word, the Logos, was the means of the word coming to Moses. There's no way you can get Jesus against Moses. But you can get these men accusers against Moses and against God and certainly against this woman. Well, they leave and Jesus says to the woman, where are your accusers? They've all gone. They've all gone. Well, okay, go and sin no more. He doesn't seem to deny that she was probably guilty, but he says there's a better way to live and you know it. Don't act like this anymore. It was a close call, perhaps, as far as she was concerned, and certainly a humiliating case. Let me make one more point here, and I think we'll just stop. In John 8, 51 and 52, just come over just a little bit here, verses 51 and 52. Lord, what happened to all of the Old Testament prophets You ever thought about all of those prophets? Jesus, you know, gives us somewhat of a summary in Matthew chapter 23. He talks about the prophets, the work that they had done. And he says Jerusalem's going to receive the bloodbath because of the way they treated the people. And he says the blood of Abel, the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar, because of these sins, from Abel on down to Zechariah, it's going to come on Jerusalem. And there are various passages where the prophets are quoted and the prophets are called on because they bear witness and they testified. And God didn't do anything that He didn't reveal to His servants, the prophets. And you think about all those prophets and the schools of the prophets and great bold prophets like Elijah on Mount Carmel or even Moses. But what happened to all of those Old Testament prophets? In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, they wrote the Old Testament by means of the Spirit of God. And they searched the Scriptures trying to figure out when these great blessings that have come upon us were going to come upon the world. The prophets, and Jesus says the prophets died. All of the prophets. Let's start in verse 50 here in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 50. But I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said unto him, now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my word, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. And ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be like unto you, a liar. But I know him and keep his word. But twice there it is stated, the prophets died. 400 years went by after the close of the Old Testament era, in which prophets on occasion came in with a new revelation from God. It was a law and a book, a Bible, that was not finished. But the prophets did everything that God told them to do. But in a real way, he left it open, an open system. And 400 years go by, and God doesn't send a prophet. 400 years, brethren, we're just halfway as a country to that moment. God sends no new revelations. No new revelations. For twice the time that America has existed, no new revelations. Then after all of that time, with manuscript in hand, the Jews one day see that strange sight out at the Jordan and hear that voice calling men to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. 400 years later? That's right. And when Jesus later is asked about that odd man out there doing that preaching and administering a baptism in water allegedly for the remission of sins, and talking about somebody that's coming after him, when Jesus was asked about that man, he said he's more than a prophet. Or when Jesus asks about him, what did you go see out in the wilderness? Did you go to see a prophet? One of the ways he puts it. But he says he's more than that. He's more than that. And you think about all those generations for 400 years that had lived and died with their Bible and had lived and died without another coming prophet. And so their situation, their status before God in a relationship sense had changed because their fathers and grandfathers and on back had been the recipients of the prophets. And now all of a sudden, they don't come anymore. life changed. They had to make an adaptation. They had to alter their situation. No more revelation. Here's what we got. We live in the light of these promises. We watch for the coming of John. We watch for the coming of Jesus, who's coming to His temple. We watch for these things. God will keep His promise. 400 years. And then God keeps His promise. More than a prophet. And then Jesus comes, and He's more than John. John's more than the prophets. Jesus is more than John. And we're introduced to the gospel and to the kingdom. I think I'll stop right there. There are a few more. Let me just mention them, and then I'm not going to come back to these. I'll just finish the lesson by letting Stacy know what these points are anyway. The next point is, they're all gone. What? All of a man's sins at conversion. All of a man's sins, they're forever gone. Hebrews 8:12, Isaiah 1:18, Psalm 103 and 12, verse 12. Just like God had told Israel, I'm dealing with you just like your sins are taken from the east and from the west. Go to the west. You know, I've removed them from one end of the hemisphere to the other. In dealing with the Jews, though your sins, you know, be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then number 10, I wanted to get into that one because of the way it states it, but our parents are gone. All of you can't say that. June and I can. What happened? You remember, I stood here years ago and I referred one Sunday morning to a book cover on the biography of N.B. Hardiman. The cover has this picture of N.B. Hardiman in his prime in the center, and then over here it's in his youth. Over here it's a picture of him in his old age. And I remember saying at that time, I feel like I'm right here in the center. My parents are over here on the way out. My children are over here coming on. And I feel like I'm right here in the center. I don't feel like that anymore. 20 years has gone by. 15 to 20. And now, I feel like I'm that older picture on the right. I'm on the way out. And here's my kids, right here in the center. And here are their children coming on. And that's the way of it. And when you go back to that passage in Genesis chapter 5, I want you to go to it because it'll give the names of these Old Testament characters like Enoch and Methuselah, you know, and Noah and all these people. And it'll finally say, and the summation point is, and he died. And he died. Over and over, and he died, and he died. Where's that generation? It's gone. Where's your mother and daddy? They're gone. And pretty soon, my children will be saying that about June and me. They're gone. Just like that. It'll be that way. And the final point was, from Matthew 25:46 and Mark 9:47 and 8, what about, what happened, Lord, to all of those people who didn't make it up here to heaven? Well, they've gone. We'll never see them again. They ran their course. They treated my word as they would. They rejected the gospel of Christ. They died in their sins. They gave up any hope that they could have otherwise had. God had loved them. God had done things for them. I died for them. And they treated us badly. They rejected our love. They're gone. They're gone. Sad, 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 sad. Well, there are a lot of cases. These are just a few to read about in Scripture where things were removed in many instances, very significant situations indeed, where things that were no longer were. May God be praised that He controls all situations. That we get to worship every Lord's Day like this. We get to study Scripture all the time. We get to pray to Him in public and private. It's just a remarkable thing to be able to live on the earth when the world is just going crazy in its degeneration, and we get to hold on to God. Amazing thing. If you're here this morning or this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. And if you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?